I have loved you, said the Lord. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, begins with the word that all of us long to hear. I have loved you. The last words of the Old Testament are here in Malachi for us. I have loved you. And these are the words that we long to hear more than any other. Not whether God exists, not whether God is all powerful, but whether He's good, whether God actually loves us. This oracle not only begins with this bold proclamation, but also ends with it. In Malachi's final chapter, God tells His people that for those who revere His name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. This is the picture of being loved, that God wants us to hold in us. A baby calf, wobbling around on spindly legs, intoxicated by the freedom of the open pasture, kicking its hooves at the sun and sky, secure in the safety of the flame. Now we move beyond knowledge into the apprehension of love. We become free to follow, to worship, to adore. The first and last verses of Malachi serve as these declarative bookends to the nation of Israel. I love you, have loved you, and I will love you, says the Lord. Now it's important we hear this first and last, because what this tells us about Malachi is that it is a love letter. God knows we don't have very long attention spans. Somehow, in His infinite wisdom, we tend to remember only the first and last things that are said to us. And if I love you is the first and last thing we hear in this oracle, then this is what the Lord of hosts would have us ringing in our ears as we go on. I love you, have loved you, and will love you. These are the anchor points. These are the anchor points we need to secure before we descend into Malachi. Otherwise, we risk free falling into this false picture of God as being petty or even fault-minding. This becomes especially clear when we take a look at the structured argument of Malachi. Now, there are six disputations leveled by God at Israel. Six charges He lays at the feet of Israel as evidence that despite His constant love for them, they have not loved Him in return. Israel protests. But we're still performing all the sacrifices and tithing to the temple. What do you mean we're not loving you? God replies, it's not the blood of bulls or the money in the box that matters. Your lack of reverence shows up in how you just mail it in. Israel had grown complacent with God. The honeymoon phase of returning from exile had worn off, and Israel had just started going through the motions, even finding ways to cut corners, not thinking that God would notice or care. But God does notice, and God does care. Everything we read between these brackets of love describes a God who suffers from an unrequited longing. Love me back, God seems to implore. Love me as I have loved you, with your whole heart, without reserve. Love me back. Now the minor issue was that Israel, led by its priests, was disobeying the strict regulations regarding what kinds of sacrifices and how much they should give into the temple. But God has never needed burnt cow carcasses. He has never really been all that impressed with the clink of a coin of the comfort. the major issue, as it has been all the way through the Old Testament up until this point, is that Israel's witness to the nations surrounding them was being spoiled by its hypocrisy. A Persian would see Israel as having an inferior religion because they only had one God. An Egyptian would see that monotheism being the same as any other religious system. An Edomite would see this quaint belief in one God and say, what's the big deal about this Yahweh? The big deal was that by failing to carefully observe the rigors of worship, Israel was showing its lack of reverence for God. The bigger problem with this was that this carelessness showed the nations around them, watching Israel, that God could be relegated to the sidelines like some kind of Hebrew mascot. At the time this oracle was given, all around Israel, donkey carts had this bumper sticker flashing these words, God is my co-pilot. Carelessness with God wasn't just a religious problem, though, that could be confined to temple practices. In fact, no religious problem can ever be truly separated from the political. Because what a person inevitably believes inevitably colors the way they act towards others. And for Israel, their belief that God was distant or slumbering, or both, filtered down into the way they lapsed into cruelty and selfishness. Now this is where the passage we have just read begins. It's not enough that Israel cruises through the defining aspect of their lives, being a nation of priests for the world that Yahweh loves, but they are also failing at loving each other. Some in Israel had seen the prosperity of the wicked and thought that God helped those who helped themselves to pretty much everything. Others, probably those under the heel of the unscrupulous, questioned God's goodness. How come they get away with everything? Where is Yahweh's justice now? Now God's reply is an unusual one. He doesn't throw up his hands and roll his eyes. He doesn't draw himself up and say, you want justice? Here's your justice. He says, look here, I'm sending Malachi, my messenger. Now here we come up against one of the oddities of Malachi, or Malachi, when we consider that this oracle might not be named for an actual prophet who lived during the period that this oracle was given. So in a weird twist, this book might be named for the central character and not the prophet. This book is named for what God is going to do about injustice stemming from a lack of reverence for God and for each other. Malachi, my messenger in Hebrew. In response to unrighteousness and injustice, God sends his messenger. The first messenger God sends is one who will prepare the way. Prepare the way for whom? For the second messenger, the Malach HaBarit, the messenger of the covenant, the one who will make what the priestly nation offers be pleasing once more. Now, though some recent scholarship says that these two messengers are probably not John the Baptist and his cousin Jesus of Nazareth, the pieces fit too well to think otherwise. For when the messenger of the covenant comes to purify the priests, what the priests offer will once more be as pleasing as it was in the past, when the priesthood itself was justified with Yahweh. As the messenger of the covenant refines and washes clean this holy nation, this royal priesthood, wink, wink, what they offer will once more be acceptable to God. Now, does this sound familiar? What if I were to say this differently? As Jesus refines and washes clean the royal priesthood of God, our relationship with God is reconciled and restored. Even more, because that relationship that once was broken by our desire to be self-reverent has been restored, we are now free to offer right worship. And by right worship, I don't just mean the stuff we do when we sing. True worship lies in loving God and loving our neighbor. Now, as if this were not enough, the text goes on to say in verse 5, "So I will come to put you on trial. I will come to put you on trial." If there's any doubt left, the second messenger is Jesus. It gets erased in verse 5. Here we see the Lord directly associating himself with the messenger of the covenant, the one who will purify the priesthood and rectify all the wrongs perpetrated on the widow, the orphan, and the resident aliens. In other words, God himself comes to tear down those who dare oppress the least and last in our world. The unloved, the abandoned, and those who live on the fringes of polite society. I doubt it's a coincidence that a book called My Messenger features a messenger so prominently. We are called to attend to this messenger in the context of love. The bookends of love at the edges of the parabolic mirror focus our attention on the messenger in the middle. In the center of this love letter from God is the appearance of not just any messenger, but the messenger of the covenant to which God has been faithful. God spells it out in verse 6. "I, Yahweh, do not change." And they go on to say, "Though you may try to trick me like Jacob into believing you love me with your whole heart, I am the one who is faithful. I am the one who is faithful to the promises I have made to you as a people. You are still to be my chosen ones, a light to the nations, a community that loves me and loves each other, and so displays my character for all to see. This is why I persist with you. This is why I have given up on you. The world will know who I am through you." However, Israel isn't just left to figure it out by themselves. Israel thinks that God has sunk into his divine barca lounger, never to emerge. But God's radical involvement with his people is in the incarnation. In response to those who say God is gone, God sends himself to once and for all restore what was lost. The heart of the people had gone lackluster and dim as all the questions piled up. How have you loved us? Where is God's justice? God replies, but the answer is not in recounting what God had done with manna and water and miracles in the desert. God's reply is with these words, "I am coming soon." All of us at one time or another have questioned God's justice. Can a loving God sit back while systemic and personal sin takes bites out of all of our lives? Where is the loving justice of God for the drug dealer, the single mother, the mentally ill? Where is the justice of God for me? So we ask the same questions as Israel. How have you loved us? Where are you? Here. The messenger comes to purify the people. Here. Jesus comes to restore what was lost. Here. In Jesus, God is manifest amongst us. Here. In Christ, God is here. Jesus is the living justice that is not only meant to justify and gather us as the new Israel, the new people of God. In Christ, we are also justified with each other so that we can actually learn what it means to forgive, to reconcile, and pursue mercy and justice. More than just speaking and singing and witnessing, it is the quality of our love for God and for each other that bears witness to the glory of God. I'll say that again. The quality of our love for God and for each other is what bears witness to the glory of God. The great fix for the broken world is not this divine duct tape on the wound. The great fix is instead this radical restructuring of reality that is borne out by Christ working in us to transform us into kingdom people for this life and the next. The great fix is a great message. The message that we proclaim to this day. It is finished. God has done it. And because of Him, we are now becoming a race of lovers. The messenger is coming. The messenger is here. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you continue to reveal your presence amongst us. To reveal to us today just how Jesus is not just amongst us, but also within us. We thank you, Lord, for the guarantee, the deposit of your Spirit that guarantees what is to come. So guide our conversation. Guide our thoughts. Let us linger long on how you are present to us and how we are being led deeper into love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.